first reading is from the book of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 8. So those of you with really good memories, these lectionary readings are on a three-year cycle. And this was, I happen to remember this, was on the cycle 18 years ago. 18 is divisible by 3, right? And it was the Sunday after the towers went down, and this reading was our reading about sadness. So I'm not quite in that space today. More in the space of talking about our inner lives. And the phrase that really strikes me here is there's suffering amongst the people, that there's no balm in Gilead. In other words, medicine in the land. There's no physician. There's no doctor. The idea is that the spiritual leaders have not truly been present to the depth of the message and the opportunity. And that explains the suffering. It explains the lostness. I might call this sermon spiritual malpractice, except I don't want to make anybody wrong. It's just we didn't know. We forgot. And hopefully in the sermon I'll point to what has always been there, but perhaps we need to be reintroduced too. So let us listen for God's word. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me, and my heart is sick. Hark the cry of my poor people from far and wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. We move to Luke's Gospel in chapter 16, really an extraordinary parable, and I'll try to talk about that in the sermon. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, a lot of weeds I could get into in that passage, right? Incredibly provocative statements. But I'm not going to turn this into a lecture on that passage. I think that the primary point of Jesus is really very clear. That when it comes to matters of wealth and in personal security, when our backs especially are up against the wall, we human beings can be quite ingenious or shrewd, motivated to figure out how to make things work. And I think Jesus is lamenting that when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the reason that we are here, that we have life, we can be so casual, you know, just so apathetic, just taking it all for granted as if we'll be here forever and everything just magically will fall into place without us coming to the table with anything other than just waking up in the morning. And sometimes that's accomplishment enough. Most of my life, as you know, I've lived in church housing. I bought two houses, once in Phoenix in the 1990s when I served as a pastor there for 6 years. And my recollection of that process is that it was really pretty easy. You know, we made an offer on a house, signed a couple of papers at the realtor's office. They put a lender on the phone who asked us a couple of questions, and the deal was done. It was easy peasy. Had a very different experience this summer when we bought a house in upstate New York. We had to sign just scores of documents online and then upload documents to get to the lender to look at. And then at closing, no joke, we signed papers for an hour and a half. I signed so many papers, I had cramps in my hand. I had to shake it out before I could continue to go on. It's really quite an impressive display. It really was extraordinary. I learned so much. And I think Jesus is just simply asking us to think about the care, the energy that we put into financial matters in comparison to what we bring to our souls. And it seems to be out of balance, right? Even in a culture which is secular like our own, in which many people identify as atheist or an agnostic, and I have no problem with that. I mean, I know people who identify that way who are wonderful people, kind, loving, you know. Belief to me is less important than how we show up in the world. But even in our secular context, you know, it seems to me that we're out of balance, that we don't pay much attention to our inner lives. We don't bring the same kind of concern and creativity and energy to what is truly most important: our relationships, our ability to love or not, our ability to truly find a sense of peace and joy that grounds us through life's inevitable ups and downs. Why don't we pay more attention to that? Why don't we have more classes in school about that? The reality which gives me the most hope these days is that there really is, across the globe, a movement amongst thousands, if not millions, of people to tap into the world's sources of wisdom and in inner transformation. What is happening is people are recognizing that in the ancient world, the inner life was given as much attention as we give to the outer world in our context. And that there's just scores of helpful stuff. I was going to show this to the kids, but it was like overwhelming for one. So this is a book by a guy named John Cashin, going back to the 4th century, of just the early monastic attempts to explore our inner world and to engage in practices that put us in deeper connection with the divine spirit. So, yeah, I can't recommend this enough. This is just my devotional life these days of seeing how much care and how much wisdom that is in our tradition that we have ignored for centuries. The Living School, which I graduated from the Center in Action and Contemplation, excites me so much and gives me so much hope because they are committed to recovering our Christian wisdom contemplative tradition and helping people learn how to come alive in new ways deep inside of ourselves. To find in our world, I think it needs more than anything this ability to find inner balance and strength and connection to see us through the challenges of our lives. And I really believe that if the church is going to be relevant in the era that we are moving into, it will be because it is offering anybody who wants these inner resources for growth and change. In a culture which has become sick with soullessness, the church can again offer people medicine to heal the sin-sick soul, as we'll sing in the closing hymn, which is based on this passage we read in Jeremiah. Is there balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul? And the news is, yes, there is, if we're willing to do some work. And that's the challenge, you see? And I think that's what Jesus was doing with this provocative parable, saying, folks, our backs are up against the wall, and I believe that they are culturally. We are up against the wall, and we need to have the same energy, creativity, shrewdness, imagination to do our inner work, because that's the only thing that will see us through. I've told this story before. The core faculty of the Living School, Richard Rohr, Cynthia Borgio, and Jim Finley, were just talking together. They found themselves moving in the same circles, doing the same work, and saying, we desperately need to reintroduce our churches and our seminaries to our contemplative wealth. And so they decided to approach some seminaries, and guess what? None of our seminaries said yes. And I'll let you in on a secret about our seminaries. They are academic institutions, just like any other academic institution. It's like going to law school or med school. They're academic, and they are preparing people for professional service. All of that's fine. But it's not what the world needs. It's not what the world requires now. They may study the mystics in seminary, though in my years there in seminary in the 1980s, we didn't even read the mystics. But they don't have a curriculum to help to create mystics or to create transformed people. It's about this. And it's about learning how to create some skills that will help you manage an institution. And again, that's all fine and good unless the world is crumbling around you and you need to offer people an inner source of power and hope. So they started their own living school for personal transformation, and it is on fire. There are 5 times more people who want to get into the school than they can handle. And they called this year 2 new core faculty members, Barbara Holmes, who's an African-American scholar and mystic, an incredible human being, and Brian McLaren, who is a former evangelical pastor, whose books have helped to create a new kind of evangelical Christianity. One that is open and non-judgmental and inclusive and deeply gracious, not judgmental. And one, yes, that is concerned about justice in the world. The Living School, which is less than 10 years old, is intentionally seeking to become more diverse and international and young. And I have to tell you, its existence is what keeps me from despair. Because something new is being offered there. Something hopeful and something deeply, deeply universal. So, you've heard me talk about this inner path now for a long time, and you know, there's just kind of the basic elements of what the work is. We have done some work here with the Enneagram, and you know, even though the Living School doesn't teach the Enneagram, Richard Rohr wrote a great book about it. Cynthia Bourgeau does sort of the really hard part of the Enneagram based on this guy named G.I. Gurdjieff, who talked about the law of 3 and the law of 7, about being non-identified, about really working on the quality of our attention as secrets to help us get to a level of consciousness that is truly transformative. And, you know, if you're not familiar with the Enneagram, it's just 9 personality structures that help us to cope in the world. But where it's really helpful for spiritual work is it helps us to begin to see our blind spots and to see how we avoid the hard inner work and just go the natural, easy way, which, you know, maybe keeps us calm, but it doesn't help us to grow. Inner work is hard work. And somehow, you know, we've been sold this story that life should be easy, that everything good should happen, you know. And yet our spiritual tradition tells us, these monks out in the wilderness told us, it is a daily process of working at being awake, working at letting go, so that a deeper presence can emerge. So, you know, this guy Evagrius in the 4th century wrote about these 8 thoughts, not the 9 thoughts of the Enneagram, but they're the same thing. And his disciple John Cassian took it to Europe, and it became boiled down to the 7 deadly sins. And so what both of these early monks did is just brought our attention to these energies within us of gluttony and lust and greed and pride and despair and anger and sloth or laziness, and how these just dampen our inner alertness and get us off the path of growth. Cassian's work influenced a guy named Benedict, who came on the scene just after the Roman Empire fell. So imagine the chaos of the fall of the Roman Empire and the need in that chaotic situation for some kind of path to emerge. And so here's Benedict, not with seminary people, just lay people. In fact, they were probably barbarians. You know, think of a middle linebacker for the Dallas Cowboys. That's who was coming to these places to begin to find a different way, a hopeful way of showing up in the world. And for 1,500 years, the Benedictine path has helped people to find balance and grace and equanimity in this challenging and confusing world of ours. Now, those of you who are paying attention have seen that I've stopped putting emphasis on the Enneagram. My emphasis is much more now on contemplative prayer, developing this capacity of deep inner letting go, centering prayer being the basic practice of 20 minutes twice a day, becoming aware of a thought or an emotion and just voluntarily letting it go. It is a very, very humbling practice. And the reason for the change of emphasis is our ancestors knew that if our goal is not just to be aware of our personality. It's not just to be aware of the things that we like and we dislike. Our goal is to learn how to let that go. It's what Jesus called dying to self, picking up our cross in the assurance that as we do, we will receive a more stable experience of the Holy Spirit within us. As I said to this little girl, God lives inside of us, and most of the time we are oblivious. It takes some work to begin to quieten all of these human natural energies within us so that we begin to really experience the God of love and peace within us. So you might be saying, well, John, I'm not a monk. You know, I'm not Thich Nhat Hanh. I'm not St. Francis of Assisi. I'm not the Dalai Lama. I have news for you. These human beings are no different from the rest of us. They're just ordinary human beings who have embarked on a well-documented path that, if we're willing to take it, will lead us to that same place that we can show up in the midst of conflict and chaos and still be grounded in joy and peace and love. This is the vision of Jesus. This is the vision which fueled him. It's the vision he lived and which he desperately wanted to offer to all of us. But of course, we got to show up. We have to show up with at least the same kind of imagination and shrewdness as this dishonest manager. So friends, this is a vision that I'm just tasting into in these past 5 to 10 years or so. And even though I've got so far to go to really stabilize this vision, it is gladly a vision and a path to which I will give every ounce of energy I have as long as I'm on this planet. Because it is a path that will lead us to God. To all who might be intrigued, I say, come and see, or as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.